Again, we hope you can stay for the dinner afterwards. And even if you don't stay for the dinner, you go home and eat your own. Welcome to come back for the 2:30 Emmaus Road service. And Emmaus Road is still there. Troy's actually got a picture of Emmaus Road as it looks today. Would you like to flip that up? The road that Cleopas and his wife and Jesus walked on from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Emmaus is a town 7 miles from Jerusalem, about the same distance as we are from OU Campus Green or Hocking College, either way you want to go. The road is still there. Actually, I just read an article in an archaeological magazine where they're tearing some of it up to build buildings and things, and the Christians are getting upset about that. They want to have the whole road kept, and so there's a big fight on that. But you can still see it. It's still there. And we will be looking at Luke 24 and the teaching of Jesus on Easter afternoon on the Emmaus Road, that seven-mile Bible study, looking in the Old Testament scriptures about the prophecies of his death and resurrection. So that's it. There's the Emmaus Road today. I'll get my bald head out of the way. So that's a picture about that. You can still see the Roman stones there that they put there in the road, and that's a rather fascinating thing to see. And some of you have seen the painting. I bought my parents that painting, and that's a very famous painting on the Emmaus Road as Jesus was teaching. We have another one that Doris has that she's given us right outside on top of a little hymn bookcase there at the door. I don't know if that, there's a couple of those Emmaus Road paintings that are slightly different. I'm not sure if that's the same one as this one or a little different, but same, okay. So anyway, we invite you to those events and hope that you'll do that with us. We usually have a sunrise service, but once in a while we mix it up. And so a couple of years ago we had a sunset service and celebrated Jesus' appearance to the apostles. This time, Emmaus Road service. So hope you will join us for that. Okay, let's look at Psalm 22, if you would, with me, Psalm 22, written by King David a millennium before Jesus died, 1,000 years before the death of Jesus. Psalm 22 was written, and of course Jesus quotes this psalm from the cross, and Matthew and John especially refer to events in this psalm from the cross and the death of Jesus. And it's a fascinating psalm. It's interesting, none of the New Testament writers talk about Psalm 22 where they pierced my hands and my feet. They hit other verses. They don't hit that one. Justin Martyr, one of the earliest church fathers, began to use that verse. But some of the others are very, very much emphasized in the four Gospels. Now, last week on Palm Sunday, we looked at the first part of Psalm 22, which is prophetic of the death of Jesus. This Lord's Day, we're going to look at the resurrection section of Psalm 22. Remembering, this is 1,000 years before either of these events happened. And there's very clear demarcation here where the psalm moves from the suffering part to the celebrating part. And we'll look at that as we go through it. But there's also a practical use of this psalm. We can sing this psalm. We should use this psalm. And I'll be talking about the practical use and the prophetic use both today. Primarily the prophetic use. But let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the time we can spend, guide and direct our thoughts. This is familiar territory for some of us. For some of us, it may be brand new. For some of us, it may be semi-familiar. But for whatever, where we are, may you open afresh this great psalm. In Jesus' name, amen. All of us should learn the practical use of this psalm. Jesus quoted this psalm from the cross when he quoted, my God, why have you forsaken me, the first verse of this psalm. And the early part of the psalm is a great thing to use when the doctor says, I can't do anything more for you. When human help is now not going to avail anything. It's a great psalm to seem to use when it seems like God's not answering our prayers. When we're praying for something and we're not seeing it happen. The first part of this psalm is very practical for that. It's a great psalm to use when you're dying. Now, Jesus was forsaken in a way we won't be. He was forsaken so we wouldn't be forsaken. But as Pascal said a long time ago, at the end of life, everyone dies alone. I mean, even if your family is with you, you're going through that valley. You better have somebody go through it with. And you better have the shepherd whose rod and staff comfort you. Because sooner or later, you're going there. That's a trip you're going to make and I'm going to make. And we have to grasp that God has brought me to this place, as this psalmist does. You brought me to the dust of death. This is my time to go, and I'm going to go with you, even when others can't be with me in this last part of my journey. Like Job, though he slay me, I'll trust him. And even though none of us will experience the abandonment Jesus experienced when he quoted this psalm, there will be a time when no human aid can help and we'll face our own imminent death. And Jesus died with verse 22 on his lips, I believe, and in his heart, save me from the lion's mouth. You've heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. What a wonderful, he persevered in faith. And the horns of the wild oxen is the place of death. You've just been gored. And the lion's mouth is the place of death. He's got his mouth around your neck and is asphyxiating you, choking you. And I was talking to Mr. Brosh, and he mentioned that. He got the piercing and the losing of the ability to breathe, both pictured. I never heard anybody talk about that, but that's certainly true. But when you're in that place, human help's not going to help anymore. It's not forthcoming. And in verse 20, deliver me from the sword, my only one from the power of the dog. Only the Lord can help him now and restore him to life. And the Lord did help him and saved him through death, that he might save us through death and from death. And in the early part of this psalm, the Lord is struggling with that abandonment. The Lord Jesus, as the human God-man in his humanity, seeking to exercise faith. But as Spurgeon said, faith finds weapons everywhere. And our Lord turned to his Bible, and the ancestors, you'll see it as we read it, they're trusting God, and God delivered them, those people in Bible past. And then he turns to his own past. I was cast upon you from my mother's belly. You helped me before I could even pray. You delivered me when I was young, and certainly that was true of Jesus when Herod was trying to kill him. So that national deliverance and that personal deliverance, he is working through that to find reasons to help him persevere in faith. You think back all the times God, you could have died and God kept you? I got a couple hands full of those. I hate to tell you that, but I do. And so when it comes our time to die, we'll realize, well, God could have taken me this time, and he delivered me for that, so he can deliver me for this time. But if he's not going to deliver me, this is my time, so I can embrace it. And all of that is going on here. By the way, there's a beautiful, beautiful rendition of Psalm 22, the first half, on YouTube from the Geneva Psalter. And they got a woman singing it. And I want to tell you, it is really, really enchanting and a blessing. So it's some kind of Psalm project or something. But they don't even have the second half. I don't think they could connect the lament and the celebration and make that transition. They just have the first half. But it's really, really good. Now, last week on Palm Sunday, we saw there's three kinds of material in this psalm. There's lamentation in verses 2 to 22. There's petition in verse 12, 20, and 22. They're mixing lamentation and petition. And then this part we're going to look at today is all praise. 23 to 32, the resurrection section. And it's not the practical usage that I'm going to emphasize this morning, but the prophetic part, the prophetic significance that our Lord himself called attention to on Easter when he opened their understanding. They understand the scriptures and taught them from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms the things concerning himself. And Jesus utilized, I believe, this psalm while he was dying, and he referred to it even as he was on the cross, and Matthew and John also referred to it, and Jesus goes back to it after he's risen to use it again. I think that was the primary psalm he was emphasizing in Luke 24. And Hebrews goes back to the resurrection section. Three divisions of this psalm: Messiah's trust in trouble, Messiah's trauma in trouble. We looked at those two last week. And then the third division is what we'll look at today, Messiah's triumph from trouble. And this is how we'll look at it. Messiah's trust in trouble. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not. In the night season, I'm not silent, but you're holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. Watch that word trust. They trusted, and you did deliver them. This is Messiah's trust in trouble. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted and were not confounded. He goes back to Old Testament ancestors. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All they who see me laugh me to scorn. They did that in the cross, didn't they? They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Every finger was a tongue as they mocked him. Every head was a tongue as they shook their heads, and the disdain came out. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So they're mocking his trust, even while he's trusting. But thou art he who took me from the womb. You did make me hope on my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. You are my God from my mother's body. And so Messiah's trust in trouble. Now watch his petitions. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths like raving and roaring lion. Humans are pictured as beasts here. I'm poured out like water. Here we come to Messiah's trauma. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. Another prophecy when the Romans gambled for his clothes. Oh, be thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for you've heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, here's the resurrection part. It's a very different tone. He prays to be saved from death in verse 21, and he dies with that prayer on his lips. And this is the resurrection section. I will declare your name to my brethren. He does that after he's what? Delivered from the lion's mouth. And you're not going to declare God's name to anybody if the lion's got you by the throat, right? I will declare, this is poetry and it's prophecy, but it's prophetic. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. There's a marvelous section here, an ever-widening circle of proclamation and celebration. And 19 to 21, is, Boyce said, is a cry of triumph, not of despair. At this point, the psalm takes on an entirely different tone, and it begins to celebrate the great victory of the cross. Futato said, he outlines it, pain in the face of unanswered prayer, 1 to 21, praise in the light of answered prayer, verses 22 to 31. The Bible says the righteous has hope in his death, Proverbs 14, 32, and our Lord comes right facing death with that hope. Alfred Plummer said the Savior turns his eyes from his sufferings to the glory which followed and anticipates the extensive and permanently blessed effects of his passion. And we mentioned Dale Ralph Davis, the first part of the psalm, the terror of God forsakenness, 1 to 21, and the testimony of deliverance, 22 to 31. And I would revise that a bit, the testimony of deliverance from God. And so he moves from you haven't answered me to you have answered me, and it's the hinge of the psalm, the transition from terror to testimony. And there is this widening circle of thanksgiving and praise that expands in the second half. Now, that brings us to where we are this morning. And my message this morning is the prophecy of the proclamation and universal significance of the resurrection of Messiah Jesus. Messiah's triumph from trouble. The prophecy of the proclamation and universal significance of the resurrection of Messiah Jesus. Richard Belcher has a very interesting book. I have it in my library, The Messiah and the Psalms. I would recommend that book. It's a fine book. And he says, if it is appropriate to understand verses 1 to 21 in reference to the crucifixion of Christ, it's appropriate to understand 22 to 32 in light of his resurrection. Now, let's just look at this and watch the widening circle. And I think this is the lesson we need to get. It's wonderful. It's not just wonderful. It's astounding. And you're going to see that we have more reason now to believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave than the first century people did. I think I can prove that this morning from Psalm 22. Number one. As we get to the proclamation and celebration of Messiah's triumph and resurrection, the proclamation and praise to Messiah's followers. Verse 22. I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. Hold your place. Put your hand in Psalm 22 and flip over to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering and death. He was made a little lower than angels because before he was born, he was above the angels as the second person of the Godhead. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. There's a man in heaven that calls you brethren. His name is Jesus. That's my family down there on earth. Those people believe in me. Saying, verse 12, and this is the book of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 22. This is a quotation from Psalm 22. I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now the Old Testament psalm refers to congregation. But the congregation is a technical term in the Old Testament for saved people. Psalm 1 says that the wicked aren't going to stand in the congregation of the what? The righteous. So the congregation or the congregation of the righteous dealing with the saved Jewish people who have personal election, not just national election. Every Jew had national election to special privileges, but not every Jew was saved. Paul said they're not all Israel who are of Israel, but in Isaac your seed will be called. Physical generation won't save anybody, even Jewish people. A man must be born again, right? Man must be born again. So turn with me to John 20. No, turn with me to Matthew 28, and then we'll go to John 20. Matthew 28:9. Well, I should have gone to John first because that happens before this, but I already messed up. Mary got separated from the other women. And she really heard what she heard before they heard this, if you work through it synoptically. But Matthew 28:9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, said, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they'll see me. Now, who is he talking about? All the people who believed on him. The believers. Little group of believers. And there were about 120 of them in Jerusalem, but about 500 saw him in Galilee, right? Go and tell my brethren. That little group, that little nucleus of believers. Turn to John 20. John 20. Verse 17, Dave read this morning. Mary's got him by the feet. Not that she could really hold him back from ascending. She was trying to. But Jesus said to her, touch me not, or stop touching me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. He'd been resurrected, but not ascended as the resurrected Savior. But go to my what? My brethren, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, what Jesus is doing with Mary and the other women in Matthew 28 and what Hebrews 2 is referring to is just what Psalm 22 is talking about. That little group of family that were truly saved people. So let's go back to Psalm 22. What is Psalm 22? It's a prediction that this is what's going to happen as soon as the resurrection of Messiah takes place. And so, notice in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. You've heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. Now we get a little wider circle. This is the Jewish nation. Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews. And Jesus said, told his little group of people not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait till they receive power from on high. The first gospel message was in Jerusalem to Jewish people. And the early chapters of Acts are all to Jewish people. And here is this. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all ye seed of Israel. Do you see the parallelism between seed of Israel, seed of Jacob? And it's an exhortation to join in the worship of God who's resurrected the Messiah from the dead. Remember, Peter will tell the Jews in Acts 2, you killed him, but God raised him up. Oh, he reversed our verdict. And he does the same thing in Acts 3, 14 and 20. And Stephen tries to do the same thing in Acts 2, but the stones start flying and they kill him. Paul does the same thing in Acts 13, 27 to 33, and 38 especially. And it's all references to trying to win the Jewish people to their own Messiah. And this psalm is a exhortation to the Jewish nation to embrace by faith the work of God the Father in raising Jesus from the dead. And so, what a precious thing it is. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. You'll see why they're to praise Him. Almost every verse in this set has the word praise in it. All you see to Jacob, that's the whole nation, glorify Him, fear Him. All you see to Israel. And why? For He's not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Who's the affliction? Who's the afflicted? The Messiah in the first 20-some verses of the Psalm. And when he cried to Him, He heard. Now the Psalm starts out with God not hearing, verse 2, and now he's celebrating that the God who didn't hear has heard. Not heard, heard. So the Jewish nation here, all Jews are called to fear and praise the Lord, praise God for raising the Messiah from the dead. And in verse 25 and 26, my praise shall be in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They'll praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart will live forever. Now this is Old Testament poetry. That's Old Testament prophecy. And they're picturing a great fellowship in ways that Jewish people could understand the peace offering. Where people get together and eat the peace offering. Where we're at peace with God and God's at peace with us. And it's a beautiful picture. And the great congregation is the Jewish people who become saved in the book of Acts. As the early church was almost totally Jewish the first many years. And that's what it's talking about. Celebrating fellowship with God and being right with God through the death of the Messiah that's prophetically pictured here. So, the prophecy here is of a praise to God that will radiate out from the initial followers and original followers of Jesus to the Jewish nation. I want to ask you, did it happen or not? What did James say in Acts 21? You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are that believe. Thousands! And they'd already run off 5,000. The original 5,000 had got chucked out of Jerusalem with persecution. And by Acts 21, there were thousands more. It did happen. That prophecy was fulfilled. The church did not stay a little minor little group of nothing. It expanded exponentially. Now, here's where you and I come in. How many people ever become known outside their own country? I saw in the news, somebody was talking about the president of Poland. Anybody know who he is? I don't know who he is. The last leader of Poland I remember is Lech Walesa. Walesa? Yeah, I can't even say his name right. And I've been right by his house in Poland. But, you know, that's the last guy I remember. So, you can pick any country, right? Any normal little-sized country. Most people don't get to be known, even the leaders, outside of their nation. Some do. Most don't. In fact, if you ever watch Waters World, a lot of Americans don't even know who Secretary of State is or Secretary of Defense or, you know, some don't even know who the Vice President is. It's just appalling. Appalling. But here we're talking about where we come in and where the church burst out of the Jewish cocoon and into our world. And the praise to God the Father doesn't just stay connected to Jewish people. It moves out to Gentile nations. And God's original plan in Genesis, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed, begins to be fulfilled. So watch this. All the ends of the world, verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Now those are parallel, that's synonymous parallelism, right? All the kindreds of the nations and all the nations of the world. It means what? That the news of this deliverance of the Messiah from death is going to go worldwide. It's not going to stay in Palestine. It's going to go worldwide. I want to ask you, has that happened or not? Well, sure it's happened. In World War II, when my dad got to Tonga, he found out the Queen was Christian. Little island in the middle of the Pacific. So, it has done that. I know there's some little pockets of people that haven't heard. I know that. We know that there's people who haven't heard in the 1040 window and stuff. But what do you think God's bringing Muslims here for? So he wants them to hear. So if they're not hearing when we go to them, then he's going to bring them here to hear from us. And so God's doing it. It has been fulfilled, and it's increasingly being fulfilled as time goes on. The church hasn't fizzled out. It's growing. It's fizzling in America, I know that. But what about Asia? What about Africa? It's bursting out. So, and it's bursting out very strong. I know there's weaknesses and all that other stuff. But all kinds of people from all kinds of nations, there's going to be a universal worship of God for delivering the Messiah from death. That is what is prophesied. And that's what we're seeing happening more and more. It even gets better. Verse 29. All they that are fat on the earth shall eat and worship. Now, this is an interesting expression. Some of us are overweight and we kind of relate to this. But the fat of the earth is actually picturing people who have a lot. They're well off. They don't starve. They're not missing many meals. And it's a picture of opulence. Some of us are fairly opulent. But the fat of the earth is a picture of people who are well off. And some people think, well, they don't need the gospel. That's for poor people and so forth. No, no. There'll even be fat people. People who are well off get saved. All they that are fat on the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before you, him, and none can keep alive his own soul. That's a fascinating verse. That's talking about people who are dying. Or it may even be talking about people who have died. If it's talking about the dying, it's talking about people who shut in, they're shut off from society, they know they're going to die, they know they're on their way out, they can't go out like they used to, and so forth. Or if it's talking about that they're already dust, it means that they're going to benefit from this after being in the dust, going back to dust, like Daniel chapter 3. Erase that. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Talks about people being resurrected who were in the dust of the earth and so forth, going back to the dust. And so here is a picture that also has been fulfilled because God has saved an awful lot of up and outers as well as down and outers. And God has saved a lot of young people and prosperous people. And he's also saved people who are totally busted by health and problems. And it's a wonderful picture here. Now, it ends up in verse 30 and 31. Here's where you and I really come in. Just so you can't miss the significance, 30 and 31 are not just talking about universality in a geographical way. This is going to go out around the planet. It's talking about transgenerational significance, celebration, and proclamation. We're 2,000 years down the road from this being fulfilled when Jesus died. And think about where you and I come in. Notice, a seed shall serve him. Remember Isaiah 53:10 says he'll see his seed and be satisfied. A seed shall serve him. And he'll see his seed after he dies, by the way, in Isaiah 53. He'll be like a mother who has a baby, glad to see the baby, and the suffering has been worth it, and so forth. A seed shall serve him. It'll be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness. That's the righteousness of God who's delivered the Messiah from death unto a people that shall be born. That he's done this. Now, I've been born a long time before many of you. But I was born in 1949. That was still almost, that's a long time after Jesus died. A people that shall be born. What's that? First century, second century, third century, fourth century, fifth century AD, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth, 11th, 12th, 15th, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20th century, now 21st century, people being born after this event and getting saved. And the proclamation goes on and the celebration goes on. They shall come and declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born. Whose righteousness? The God who heard the Messiah and delivered him from death. And that what will be people celebrating? That he's done this. So all kinds of people, down through history, all kinds of life situations, future generations, down through time, universal, transgenerational, a prophecy of the future effects of answered prayer of the Messiah, and 2,000 years later, we are not seeing less people become Christians, but more. Charles Spurgeon said, "It would be well to still regard the words as part of our Lord's soliloquy upon the cross uttered in his mind during the last few moments before his death." What Spurgeon is saying, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was said that out loud, but the rest of it he was saying to himself. If you're hanging on a cross, you can hardly breathe. You can't say a lot out loud. And the way Jews would often do it, many, many times, the reference to one part of the chapter meant the whole thing. And so I believe that Spurgeon is correct, and that the Lord was actually using this psalm practically when he was dying and thinking of God's deliverance as he prayed this psalm, and also the results of the death. You know what that means? I'll tell you what it means. It means, as Dr. Boyce said, Jesus was thinking about you when he died. Is that precious or what? What an amazing thing. Boyce said, "You and I were on Jesus' thoughts at the very moment of his death. He was thinking of you and me just before he committed his spirit to the Father." So what is Psalm 22, this last half? It's just thousands and thousands and millions of people celebrating the deliverance of Jesus from death. I hit on a YouTube video, and I think it was a Bach. I think we were playing Bach. What was it, Linda? Where's Linda? She's gone. She's getting the food. And it was a large orchestra, and it looked like a combo center kind of thing. Large orchestra. And then they had a choir sitting up in the chairs of that place. 10,000 people singing. Look it up on YouTube. Again, I can't remember if it was Bach or Beethoven. I think it was Bach. It was cool. It was really kind of neat. Choir, 10,000. I gotta click on this. I just want to hear 10,000 people sing. But that's nothing compared to Revelation 5. Turn to Revelation 5 with me, please. Wait till you get to heaven and hear this choir. This is a risen, ascended, and not yet coming Lord. Revelation 5, where he takes the title deed of the universe into his hands to return at his second coming to the earth. The church is in heaven, the angels are in heaven, and the hymns begin. Revelation 5:8. When he'd taken the scroll, this is the Lamb whips the dragon by dying. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." If I can paraphrase David in Psalm 22, that's what I'm talking about. "And hast made us unto our God a kingdom and priest, and will reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, living creatures and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And verse 13, "Every creature that's in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard us saying, 'Blessed and honor and glory and power be to him that sits on the throne,'" that's God the Father, "and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Our Lord saw. He saw. He knew. He knew about this chain of proclamation. He knew the Father would raise him. He knew that he'd be victorious with the atonement. He had his faith in the Lord, his Father, and he knew. There's a famous poem, James Russell Lowe. You've heard me quote it before. "Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness 'twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own." And that's exactly what happened to our blessed Lord. We should be excited about the last half of Psalm 22 and how it predicts the gospel going around the planet. People celebrate John Glenn going around the planet. Well, yeah, that was something to celebrate. I was alive then. I remember that. But this is celebrating the gospel going around the planet. And as much as John Glenn's fight benefited people, this so much more. Dale Ralph Davis records how children can be our teachers and show us how the attitude we ought to have. And he mentions Archibald Alexander Hodge, A.A. Hodge. He grew up to write Outlines of Theology. And Mary Elizabeth Hodge. They were the two oldest children of Charles and Sarah Hodge. This is at Princeton Seminary back in the early 1800s. He said, "When these children were 10 and 8 years old, respectively, they gave a letter on June 23rd, 1833, to Mr. James Eckerd. Mr. Eckerd was a Princeton Seminary graduate, soon on his way to Ceylon for missionary labors there." Early 1800s, 1833, this guy's going to Ceylon. "The letter was given to Mr. Eckerd, but was addressed to the heathen." So these little kids write the letter to the heathen for the missionary to give them. Here's the letter. "Dear heathen." "Dear heathen. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the time shall come when all the ends of the earth will be his kingdom. And God is not man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And if this was promised by a being who cannot lie, why do you not help to come sooner by reading the Bible and attending the words of your teachers and loving God, renouncing your idols? Take Christianity into your temples, and soon there will not be a nation, no, not a space of ground as large as a footstep, that will want a missionary. My sister and myself have, by small self-denials, procured $2, which are enclosed in this letter, to buy tracts and Bibles to teach you. Archibald Alexander Hodge and Mary Elizabeth Hodge, friends of the heathen. That's in David Calhoun's volume 2 on Princeton Seminary. I've given that book away, but it's a good book. Good history of Princeton Seminary. But Dale Ralph Davis said, isn't that marvelous? Of course, you can wrinkle up your nose and complain that it sounds a bit like 19th century overly optimistic eschatology. I'm glad he said that. Maybe so. But you'd be foolish to do so, for this avid longing for the complete gathering of the worldwide people is the response Psalm 22 is trying to drag out of you. So how should we apply the psalm this morning? Number one, it should be a catalyst for worship and evangelism. Evangelism, the reason we evangelize is because people don't worship God and they need to worship God. And we should certainly use Psalm 22 and the resurrection section as a catalyst for worship and evangelism. We should. How do we apply it as we go through this widening circle? We should proclaim God's resurrection of Jesus to our immediate family and friends. They should be on our heart. We should be after them. Jesus proclaimed it to Mary to the disciples, the 10 disciples to Thomas. Cleopas and wife walked 7 miles back to Jerusalem after they walked 7 miles away from Jerusalem to proclaim it. The 11 proclaimed it to them as soon as they opened the door. Our family and friends should be those we care about that they know. And they hear and that they enjoy the Lord. Not enough to get a profession of faith. Oh yeah, I believe. Do they love the Lord? Do they celebrate Him? Does it mean everything to them? Two, we should proclaim God's resurrection of Jesus to our own countrymen. The early church were Jews, they proclaimed to Jews. God's providence has placed each of us in particular places. Those particular places should be a particular burden to us. Stephen shared that burden, and they killed him for it. Paul had that burden. He said, my heart, desire, and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But they're being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It just broke his heart that his own countrymen, for many, were rejecting and not receiving. Sometimes tears and prayers avail where words don't. If you've got to talk to somebody about God, talk to God about them first. Third, we should proclaim and celebrate God's resurrection of Jesus to all nations. We should not be so concentrated on our own people like us that we forget people not like us. What is the book of Acts, but the early church is getting stretched to have a burden and a heart for people different than themselves. It's pretty bad when people just hang out with people like themselves. God wants Christians that can be on the stretch and looking for people different than them and have a dilated heart. Fourth, we should proclaim and celebrate God's resurrection in Christ to future generations. How do I do that? I'm not going to be here. Well, there's ways to do that. There's ways to do that. One of the best ways is to pour yourself into young people that are going to be here that are saved when you're not. Right? That's what our Bible camp's for. That's what our retreat's for. That's what Sunday school's for. That's what life is for in the local body. That's what family is for, is younger people have older people pour themselves into it because they're like arrows. Arrows go where you can't go, right? Blessed is the man who has a quiver full of them. I am not going to be here in 2050. I may not even be here in 2018. But my kids will be, and young people in this church will be. And some of them may not listen, but some of them hopefully will. We should have that burden for future generations and not just have a, well, I'm not going to be here. Well, who cares about posterity. What's posterity ever done for me? That kind of attitude. So it should be a catalyst for proclamation and celebration. Two, it should be a correction to despair when our prayers are not answered right away. The early part of Psalm 22 is just that. Jesus himself experienced that at the cross. It's the only time he experienced it. Earlier he said, Father, you've always heard me. He got boom, 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 fast answered prayers. But this time he experienced it as you and I do. Martin Luther said, this psalm ought to be the most highly prized by all who have any acquaintance with temptation and faith and spiritual conflict. You know what? Jesus walked this path, and you got to walk it too. If you're going to be conformed to Christ, you're going to have some time in your life where it's going to seem like God's not answering, God's not hearing, and life's getting tough, and things are going bad. Let me read what Furtado said on Psalm 22, the first half. He said, the path that David traversed was a path of suffering that leads to glory. This was the path Jesus traversed in the extreme. Because Jesus Christ has traversed this path for us, we too can traverse it. No, we must traverse it. For if we share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Romans 8:17. Psalm 22 is a remarkable guide along the way. It points us to the admixture of pain, faith, and prayer in this present age. It points us to the glory that is ours in the midst of pain. As it points us to the glory that awaits us in the future, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ who's gone before us and will go with us to the very end. Let me come to my last point and I'll close today. Do you realize what Psalm 22 is talking about? I'm talking about conviction that this is really true. Living 2,000 years after the death of Jesus and 3,000 years after the psalm was written, do you realize this psalm has been accurately fulfilled and is being accurately fulfilled as more and more people continue in more and more places down through the generations and put their faith in Christ and celebrate God for resurrecting Jesus? You're part of the fulfillment of this if you're saved. Every Christian's breathing is part of the fulfillment of this. Certainly this talks about the perpetuity of the gospel message in God's world. The gospel's not going away. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That was not a commission. That was a prophecy and a promise. John Calvin said, the perpetuity of the church is here abundantly proved, and that in very clear terms. Alfred Plummer said, the universal spread of the gospel is clearly revealed in verse 27 to 31. Now, many of us are geographically challenged or historically bound, but we need to let this psalm hit us with all the force. It's a total certification of the resurrection of Jesus. This is an Old Testament prophecy of his resurrection and the celebration of that resurrection, not just by his brethren, not just by Jews that got saved, not just by all nations of the earth, but all people down through time. I want to ask you something. Whatever Jew, whoever died, ever had that happen? You know, Jewish people read Psalm 22 on Purim. You know what Purim is? That's the holiday that's celebrated in the book of Esther when the Jews were delivered. And they actually read Psalm 22 on Purim. You know why? They believe Psalm 22, many of them, not all of them, is about the events of Esther. You know the problem with that? The problem with that is, again, I go back to Waters' world. I kind of like the guy. I don't always agree with him, but I like to watch him. He's just kind of funny. How many people, non-Jewish people, know about Purim? Jewish people know about it. How many? I'll bet you not one in 500 in America know anything about Purim. They might know about Hanukkah. They might know about Passover. They might even know about the Day of Atonement. But then you say, what about Purim? What? They don't know. Now, if this was about the book of Esther and Esther being delivered so the nation could be delivered and that was being celebrated, then it's a misinterpretation. Why? Because the whole world doesn't know about Purim. The whole world knows about this. And this is where they should be looking rather than trying to avoid the prophecy about Messiah's resurrection, who's the son of David, David being a prophet, writing about his descendant, as Peter was talking about in Psalm 16 in Acts 2. Instead of looking at the obvious, they make up some other thing to avoid the obvious. Oh, thank God, we got more reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophecy. Every time new countries open up, every time the gospel is continued, what a wonderful thing. John Feinberg's written a book, Can You Believe It's True? It's an apologetic book. He's an evidentialist, but I still read him anyway. And come out in 2013. And he wrote in his book on the resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is no minor or non-essential doctrine of the Christian faith. We cannot abandon it and still have true biblical Christianity. Like the doctrines of the Trinity and the hypostatic union of Christ, the doctrine of Christ's resurrection is unique to Christianity. No other religion has such a doctrine, and none of them needs it. But if the resurrection of Christ is nothing more than a doctrine, then belief in it may at times give us a warm, fuzzy feeling toward God and Christ, but it won't accomplish anything really essential like forgiveness of sins and eternal life beyond the grave. Thankfully, we need not believe that the resurrection is true without having any way of confirming or disconfirming the belief. This is so because the resurrection is not just a Christian doctrine. What the doctrine claims requires that it also be a historical event. And thankfully, there are plenty of historical data with which to assess whether this doctrine is mere wishful thinking or something true. And then he spends 40 pages refuting the fake news of the first century. The disciples stole the body. He doesn't use the term fake news for that. My friend George Zeller does. I'm mixing the two. First, fake news. He spends 40 pages because he says the only really, the best, they picked all the alternatives they could come up with the resurrection of Jesus. They picked the one they thought was the best. So why waste your time on all the other dumb stuff that people come up with? Just deal with that. He spends 40 pages. And at the end of the 40 pages, he says a crucial point to remember is that these people were in a position to know the truth of what they were preaching while the others were in a position to refute it. But the non-believing contemporaries of the apostles did not refute it. And the apostles and earliest Christians continued to preach and believe in the resurrection in spite of the persecution that followed them and others who believed it. While we don't have all the evidence before us that they had, it's assuring to know that those who were most in position to know what happened said that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead because of their testimony, especially as recorded in Scripture, and their fidelity to Christ amidst persecution for their beliefs. We can make a compelling objective case for the resurrection of Christ. Given the evidence presented in the evaluation of those arguments, we can say with assurance that Jesus rose from the dead. I would just say one thing in addition to his remarks. It was good remarks. They had evidence we don't have, but we got evidence they didn't have. We got 2,000 years of the gospel going around the planet. And still going. Do you realize that's part of this prophecy? The prophecy is not just the Messiah is going to rise, but the celebration and proclamation that's going to go down through time and all around the world. Has it done it or not? If it didn't do it, we'd have reason not to believe it. Well, wait a minute, this part is not there. No, it's done it. And it's doing it. And praise God for that. Well, I trust that's been a challenge to you. And maybe there's someone here that's not yet a Christian, and you wonder, well, how can I believe something like that? I wasn't back there, but you're here. And the gospel's come to you, as Psalm 22 said it was, would. And you're here and you're hearing it. How many other people have you heard about from 2,000 years ago? How much can you tell us about those Greek philosophers or those Roman rulers? Well, you can't even remember those guys. You know, they're just kind of fuzzy, right? Even if you read about them in school, you just kind of forget about three-fourths of it. Oh, yeah, I remember that. Do we know about Jesus? That ought to give us pause about the Psalm 22. And it ought to give us pause that the events of the first century and the resurrection of Jesus, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is the only key that fits the lock of Psalm 22. There are no other keys. Esther doesn't fit it, for sure. Even the Jewish nation's suffering doesn't fit it. David never suffered like anything like this. No other old, there's not a one Old Testament person before or after David until Jesus that ever suffered like this. Let me read James Smith. No Old Testament person could have imagined that his personal deliverance from death could be the occasion for the world's conversion. Such a hope must be restricted to the future Redeemer. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David in Psalm 22 saw his descendants resembling but far surpassing himself in suffering. Furthermore, the deliverance of this descendant would have meaning for all mankind. Now, do you dare ignore this risen, ascended King of Kings? Especially when he's been predicted? You don't have to go back to the first century. Just go back to the writings of the first century, the New Testament. Oh, even go back to the writings before that time, like Psalm 22. You got the same Old Testament they had. Either it teaches about the Messiah, his suffering and death, or it doesn't. You know what we're going to do this afternoon? We're going to go from Genesis to Malachi. We're going to see, does it teach it or not? Either does or doesn't. If it does, then you have predictive prophecy given, written down, committed, and fulfilled. You can tell whether it does or not. This is something you can do. I hope you come for that service, 2:30 today. If you're not saved, the Bible talks about the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Jesus on the road of Emmaus, that we'll be looking at, he didn't just pipe up and say, "It's me, Jesus." He could have done that. He didn't. He taught them to see it in the Old Testament Scriptures first. And then, "It's me, Jesus." And then what did he do? Easter evening, after they knew it was him, he went back to the Old Testament, taught them again. From Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. And reinforced what he said. Obviously, the Lord himself considered seeing the resurrection in the Old Testament predicted and promised and pictured a very important certification of that event. May God help us, if we know him not, to come to believe in him and say, I'm not going to ignore this anymore. I can't. I dare not. I want to be right with God. I want to be part of this celebration. I dare not stay away. False profession, light profession, I got to get real. May I repent of my sins and believe in Christ and repent of my lack of interest. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. Bless us. May our faith be in the one who died for us and rose again, who suffered and was abandoned, that we would be accepted and received. In Jesus' name, amen.